All right, it's been a few weeks, but I'm thankful again for those who filled in for me in my absence. I hear everybody did a great, fabulous job, so that makes me feel good when I'm away. But if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 6, we had talked the last time I spoke from Revelation on the seven seals. And again, let me just review by reading it again. Verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Then he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Then he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" We're going to focus today simply on that first seal that was open. We're going to focus today on the white rider who comes forth with a bow. And what I want you to note initially about this rider who comes with the bow is he comes with a bow without arrows. He is identified as the Antichrist. So this whole series of events begins with the coming of the Antichrist, symbolized as one who comes to conquer with a bow, but symbolized as one who will conquer through peace without arrows. So he will be a global leader who will come and lay hold of power by bringing peace. But the peace he brings is only going to be a kind of Trojan horse through which ultimately, once he gains control, he can create all hell on earth. And so we're talking today about the Antichrist. And when we talk about the Antichrist, the question I would have would be, should we be afraid? Should we be afraid today as we see the world stage is being set in such a way that the Antichrist could come and the Antichrist could take control in a global kind of way? Should we be afraid? No, we shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid, number one, because the rapture is going to happen. And according to my theology, the rapture comes before the Antichrist. So as believers in Jesus Christ, take comfort in the fact that we are not waiting for the Antichrist. We are not looking for the Antichrist. We are waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ himself to catch us up and take us heavenward. That is our hope. That is our anticipation. So we can take comfort in the reality that we await the coming of Christ. We're not awaiting the coming of the Antichrist. We'll be scooped up and taken out from the world, and we will be with the Lord in the place prepared. Matthew 16:3, however, Jesus was scolding the religious leaders in his day because they were not watching. They were not reading the signs of the times. He said this, "When evening comes, you say the weather will be fair, for the sky is red. And the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but not the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation demands a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. You know, we are often caught in the same trap as they were. You know, every day we're pretty faithful about checking the weather reports. And we check the weather reports. And we plan our day and we plan our week accordingly. Why don't we do the same when it comes to prophecy? Why don't we do the same when it comes to world events that are happening at breakneck speed all around us? I mean, events are unfolding so quickly in this world today that we can't seem to keep up with it. We can't wrap our minds around it. We look at the world today, and even though there are no signs that must precede the rapture of the church, we see all kinds of events today that are setting a stage for the Jesus has predicted. So we need to do the same thing with prophecy that we do with the weather reports. We need to have the scripture in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand, and we need to be comparing one with the other. And as we see the reality that the stage is being set, and looking at the Antichrist today, you know, the reality is that the prophecy of an Antichrist is something that at one time in history, no, we couldn't understand that. How could it be possible? You know, when continents are separated by oceans, and no telegraph system, no phone systems, no modern means of communication. You know, one time it was just clipper ships crossing the oceans. But the reality is the world today is staged. It is set now where a leader could take control and exercise that leadership globally. The technology is here today. That is a sign of the time. That is a sign of the reality in which we are living today. The reality today is such that these prophecies could kick in gear immediately and a global leader could step up to the stage and monitor all of us, monitor our comings, monitor our goings. We've seen the capabilities of modern surveillance systems in recent days. It's all there. Tracking our purchasing, our buying and selling, it's all there. And it was all predicted so many years ago. So many years ago that people couldn't fathom it. People couldn't understand it. How could one man control and monitor the buying and selling of every individual on the planet? They didn't know. They didn't understand. They just accepted it all by faith. Well, now we don't have to accept it by faith anymore. Now we can see the reality. And we can see how it could all take place today. The stage has been set. Are you paying attention to the signs of the times? Are you allowing the signs of the times to determine your approach to life? Are you standing in readiness? We should all be today just in readiness for these events, for the rapture of the church to take place. As we look at what's happening in the world around us, we should, rather than being in dismay, we should be encouraged. And as we see the signs of the times, the stage being set for future events, We should not simply be encouraged ourselves, but we ought to be encouraging each other in light of what we're seeing. In Hebrews 10:25, the writer says, "Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We should be today in a stage of readiness. We should be encouraged by what we see, because what we see confirms the Word of God. And we should, in turn, be encouraging one another as we see the stage of history being set right now before our very eyes. The Bible predicts that in the latter times, there is going to be a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion, a lot of instability, a lot of disorder, and it's going to increase as that day draws nearer and nearer and nearer. With the chaos, the confusion, the turmoil, it's all ultimately, again, what we're seeing today is paving the way for a new world leader who will be able to negotiate world peace and deliver the promise of a new world order, and who will be able to resolve international conflicts. The world has been in desperation for such a man as this. A few weeks ago, I quoted the Secretary General of NATO back in 1957. Here's what he said then again. "We do not need another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of the people and to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Oh, send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." And the stage is set right now for such a man to emerge on the scene. And with all the troubles in the world today, when such a man emerges on the scene, the world will be ready to receive him. And the Bible predicts just such a leader. And the Bible refers to that leader often as the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist, ultimately, it's pretty obvious. It's someone who is against Jesus Christ. And that prefix anti is a prefix that can mean to be opposed to someone, or it can have the idea of instead of someone. And when the Antichrist emerges on the scene, he will be both. He will be someone who will be anti-Christ. He will oppose Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he will present himself as the Messiah. He will oppose Christ, but then at the same time, he tries to pass himself off as Christ, to pass himself off as the Messiah. He in every way will be the Antichrist. He will be everything that Jesus Christ is not. The Bible describes Jesus as the truth, and the Antichrist will be a lie. The Bible says that Jesus is ultimately lifted up on high, but ultimately, the Antichrist will be thrown into the pit of hell below. He is described as the Son of God, but the Antichrist is the son of Satan. Jesus is described as the Holy One, but the Antichrist is the man of lawlessness. Jesus came and he cleansed the temple, but when the Antichrist comes, he will defile the temple. Jesus came to earth and he humbled himself, but the Antichrist will exalt himself. Jesus Christ was slain on the cross for people, But the Antichrist will come and he will slay the people. Jesus Christ is described as a man of sorrows, and the Antichrist is described as the man of sin. Jesus Christ is described as the good shepherd, but the Antichrist is described as the worthless. Jesus Christ is referred to as a lamb, but in Scripture, the Antichrist is referred to as a beast. Now, as we look at the world today, as the Apostle John said in 1 John, we look at the world today and we stand back and we see in the world today there's already a spirit of Antichrist pervading in the world. We look at the world today and it's more so now than even in past centuries. We look at the world and we see a godless belief system promoting the most, you know, popular far-left policies possible. Policies that seem to promote everything that Jesus Christ is not. Christ promotes life. But the spirit of Antichrist we see in the world today, that spirit of Antichrist promotes a culture of death. Christ, Jesus, affirmed the book of Genesis, account of marriage, as an institution created for one man and one woman to be united together as one. Jesus affirmed that. Jesus taught that. But the spirit of Antichrist today does not. Jesus affirmed that we were created in the image of God, and that there was a day, sixth day of creation, in which we were so created. That's Jesus. But the spirit of Antichrist teaches that man is a product of evolutionary chance. Jesus affirmed in his teaching that there were two genders. Again, going back to Genesis, he said God created male and female, man and woman. But boy, we look at the spirit of Antichrist in the world today, and we see terms like transgender, non-binary, gender fluid, even a term gender queer, and the like. Now, there's coming a day when the spirit of Antichrist that we see all around us in the world, this spirit of Antichrist that has always been, is going to be embodied in one person. It's all going to be consolidated into one individual, and this man will rise to power on a global level. Now listen. You know, when we think of Antichrist, typically the word conjures up dark pictures in our minds. We picture Antichrist sometimes, and we might picture someone who looks rather goth, someone who is dressed in all black, and maybe a hood, and maybe the mark of the beast tattooed across his forehead. When the Bible talks about Antichrist, however, it's just the opposite. He's presented to us as a man who will be suave. He will be debonair. He will be intelligent. He will be magnetic. He will be charismatic. The Antichrist will be a pacifist. He will be an ecologist. He will be an ecumenist. He will reach out to the world globally and try to find a consensus between all the different religions of the world. And he'll water all the different religions of the world down into a set of shared values, such as truth, such as beauty, such as justice. But he will cut Jesus Christ completely out of that picture. And as proof, and I'm bouncing around, I know, in Scripture, so bear with me today. But as proof of all of that, his number is 666. Now, you know there's been a lot of speculation in theological circles about exactly what this number 666 means. And the reality of it is, we won't know what it means. Only those who are caught up in the period of tribulation, that 7-year period, only those will come to understand the true significance of that number, 666. In fact, according to Paul in the book of 2 Thessalonians, again, the Antichrist won't even come to power until after the rapture of the church. So what do we know about this number? What can we say about it? Well, here's what we do know. We do know that the number of perfection in the Bible is the number 7. Therefore, the number 7 is the number for God. Now, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the number for the Trinity would be 777. Now, 6 is one less than 7. And 6 scripturally is the number for man. For example, man was created on what day of creation? He was created on the 6th day of creation. And God gave him the creation mandate that 6 days you shall labor and one day you shall rest. So 6 is the number of man. Satan is going to try at this era in history to pass himself Trinity. So he brings 3 sixes together. It will be the Trinity of man. It will be a satanic trinity. Satan, who is the great imitator, will imitate God, and he will try to pass himself off as a trinity, Satan in the place of God the Father, the Antichrist in the place of God the Son, the false prophet in the place of God the Holy Spirit. It will be an unholy trinity. So 666, you might say, is the ultimate number of man. Satan is an imitator, and this is the ultimate imitation as he seeks what he's always sought, as he seeks from mankind the worship that ultimately belongs to God. One author says this: his kingdom, the kingdom of Antichrist, will be the final great effort of the human secular system to achieve its ends apart from God. That will be the kingdom of Antichrist. A final effort of the human secular system to achieve its ends apart from God. And to complete this masquerade, to complete this imitation, the Antichrist will seek the worship of men. And remember, there comes a point in his career where he will indeed be indwelt by Satan, and he will seek the worship of men. Halfway through the tribulation period, 3.5 years into it, the mask will be taken off, and his true colors are going to be on display. And he will set himself up as God in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And at that moment, the book of Daniel refers to this as the abomination of desolation. And technically, it's not the Antichrist himself that is the abomination of desolation. It is the image of himself that he sets up in the temple, and demands people worship. Satan has long sought worship. He sought the worship that belongs to God. That's the pride that led to his fall in the first place. He seeks the worship, and that's the ultimate act. Here's a big word for you, megalomania. It's the ultimate act of megalomania. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul described him like this. He described him as one who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God and everything that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Think of that for a moment, the audacity of it. Here's a creature. Here's a created being, finite, and he is seeking for himself the worship that belongs to God and to God and God alone, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. According to the book of Revelation, however, as bizarre as all of that sounds, according to the book of Revelation, the peoples of the earth will oblige him. They will bow down and concede and worship him as God. It says all 13:8, chapter 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All right, we're looking into the future. We're looking at a future event, and these events will play out in the future. A man by the name of Arnold Toynbee once stated, "By forcing on mankind," he says, "more and more lethal weapons, and at the same time making the world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of disaster that we are ripe," he says, "for the deifying of any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace." And the book of Revelation pictures just such a scenario playing itself out. You know, over the years, one very popular theological hobby seems to be, in addition to trying to figure out the number 666 and what its significance is, another theological hobby seems to be trying to identify who the Antichrist is going to be. And, of course, many suggestions have been made. There was a time when people believed that Hitler, for obvious reasons, would be the Antichrist. And there was even a system that they thought was pointing right at Hitler. Numerologists would A and attach to it a value. So the letter A was 100. The letter B was 101. The letter C was 102. The letter D, 103. And so on up through the alphabet. So you take the name Hitler. And H stands for 107. I stands for 108. T stands for 119. L stands for 111. E stands for 104. R stands for 117. You add all these numbers up and shazam! You have it. 666. Now, there's three rules you need to follow when you play this game. If the proper name doesn't work, try to add a title. If it doesn't work in English, try Hebrew, try Greek, try Latin. Don't be too particular about the spelling either. And if you keep working at it, ultimately, you'll be able to make anybody you want be the Antichrist. Another favorite candidate back in the day was John F. Kennedy. People said, well, he kind of endured a death and a resurrection, sort of, on a PT boat in World War II. And in the convention, the presidential convention, he received 666 votes. He also received a fatal head wound. And there were actually people back at that time when his body was laid out in a casket in the rotunda. They expected that he would sit up in that casket, experiencing a kind of resurrection, and at that moment he would step up to the plate and assert himself as ruler of the world. Some suggested Mikhail Gorbachev. He was a pretty popular leader in the day, and he also had a mark on his head, remember? Even Ronald Reagan. Ronald Wilson Reagan. His first name, his middle name, his last name, all have six letters. Some believe that Bill Clinton would be the Antichrist and Hillary would be the false prophet. Others back during the 2008 election suggested perhaps Barack Obama might fill that void. And so, you know, it has gone on and on and on and on, but the Bible doesn't tell us who the Antichrist will be. In fact, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this coming world ruler will not be revealed to the world until after the rapture of the church. But there is a definitive event at that time that will identify him as the Antichrist. And that definitive event will be a 7-year covenant that is signed with the nation of Israel, assuring them peace. That the Antichrist will achieve peace in that most troubled part of the world, the Middle East, where the achievement of peace generationally, since the existence of Israel, has seemed to be an impossible political feat, that no president, no secretary of state has been able to achieve. And here he comes, and he will achieve what no other leader has been able to achieve. And when he signs that document, that covenant, the 7-year countdown will begin. So if you ever think that you have identified who the Antichrist is, then you have been left behind. Satan himself is a limited, finite creature. All right? He's limited. He's finite. Jesus stated that during his humanity on earth, in his incarnation on earth, before his glorification, it had not been revealed to him when these things would take place. So if the Antichrist is a finite individual, then it stands to reason that if he doesn't know the timing of the rapture, then he does not know the identity of the Antichrist either. Do you follow that? If he doesn't know the timing of the rapture, then at this very day, he still cannot know who the Antichrist will be. That means, as one author has pointed out, in every generation, there must always be a man in waiting. There must always be a man in training. A man to indwell, for Satan to indwell as the Antichrist. 1 John, again, 2:28 says there will be many Antichrists. And of course, we could look and we could say, you know, well, Hitler, Lenin, Nero, Stalin, you know, Mussolini, Napoleon, all of these various individuals were Antichrists. And besides that, 1 John says, any person who denies the Father and denies the Son, that person is an Antichrist. So ultimately, there will be many, many Antichrists throughout history, but there will only be one, the Antichrist, and he will eclipse all the others. In other words, any number of people down through history could have served in that role, could have been the Antichrist had the timing been right, but only one will be. Satan, too, according to this author, must keep selecting candidates and waiting on God's timing. So while it's not possible to know who the Antichrist is, it is possible for us to know just what kind of man he will be. Daniel 7, verses 7 to 8 says, and he'll be a charismatic leader, number one. Not in the sense of the spiritual gifts debate, but in terms of his personality, he'll be a very charismatic leader. Daniel 7, 7 to 8 says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, and there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Or as some translations have it, a mouth that speaks boastfully. That will be the Antichrist. John describes him in a similar way in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. He says, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And the NIV says, speaking proud words. We see this in political circles today, don't we? Every time we are in an election season, we see politicians speaking boastfully, speaking proud words about themselves. You know, they come on the stage and they promise us the moon. And it's almost as though every election cycle, they're offering themselves up to us as the Messiah. I'm not trying to pick on anybody here, but in the Associated Press, a news article dated April 2019, it states this. President Obama was in Germany on Saturday, ostensibly to speak about community leadership and civic engagement on behalf of his eponymous Obama Foundation. But Berliners soon discovered that his main topic of interest was Barack Obama. Obama talking about himself in almost obsessive manner is no new phenomenon. But today he shattered his own records. Over the course of a 90-minute town hall with emerging leaders, Obama mentioned himself an eye-popping 467 times, the news organization said. Now, let's be honest. Let's be fair. President Trump has his way of speaking proudly and boastfully as well. It's just part of the game that politicians play. And that's why it makes the Bible's description of the Antichrist so incredibly believable to us. We can picture that. A man rising to the scene, speaking proudly about himself, promising the moon, offering himself as Messiah. But this one's going to be different. This one's going to far, far behind. In a day and age when there is a lack of any real effective orators in the world, he is going to be eloquent. He is going to be mesmerizing. When he speaks, it's going to have, Scripture says, a Pied Piper kind of effect. Will have that kind of impact upon the world. Chuck Colson, in his classic book, The Kingdoms in Conflict, described Germany in Hitler's day. And he described the well-orchestrated events that Hitler held were huge crowd gathered in countless halls around the country of Germany. And in those speeches where the people would gather together to hear, he, in his oration, would have a very, very, very manipulating effect upon the hearts and the minds and the wills and the emotions of the German people. So this is what Chuck Colson wrote to describe it. Solemn symphonic music began the setup. The music then stopped. A hush prevailed, and a patriotic anthem began, and from the back, walking slowly down the wide central aisle, strutted Hitler. Finally, the Führer himself rises to speak, beginning in a low, velvety voice, which makes the audience unconsciously lean forward to hear. He speaks his love for Germany, and gradually his pitch increases until he reaches a screaming crescendo. But his audience does not think his rasping shouts excessive. They are now screaming with him. And when the Antichrist comes to the scene, you know what? The peoples of the world, they will be screaming with him. And those who side with him, and the majority of people on the earth will, they'll be really clueless as to his true intentions. And that's completely believable in the world today. There are so many causes that people get caught up in, and they don't really even know what those causes are all about. They're clueless to the ultimate evil intentions of those causes, and they are just simply led along like sheep. Well, again, the Bible says he'll be a charismatic leader. We also know, of course, that he will be a cunning leader. Matthew 7, chapter 8 refers to him as a little horn. A little horn. A horn is something in Scripture that symbolizes power. You know, if you're a rhinoceros, where does your power lie? Your power lies in your horn. You know, if you're an elephant, there's a lot of power in the tusks. And so a horn symbolizes power. And he's initially described in the book of Daniel 7 as a little horn. In other words, he's cunning. When he comes to the scene, he will seem small. He will seem like an insignificant political leader. But he's not going to come initially demanding that people follow him. He's not going to come crying out, "I am the Antichrist. I am a global leader. Follow me." But he's going to squeeze his way in. He's going to squeeze his way in little by little. And once he comes to power, he will rapidly, rapidly from that point rise to power. And at that point, the little horn now becomes the big horn. Revelation 13:1 says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." What the apostle says in this verse, first of all, is that the Antichrist will arise from among the nations, the Gentile nations, from among the masses of people. It says he's going to come, this beast, out of the sea. The sea in Scripture is a word that refers to the Gentile nations of the world. As an example of that, Revelation 17, verse 15 says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters you saw are peoples, nations, multitudes, and tongues. So he's going to rise out of the Gentile nations of the world. Second thing we see in that verse is that he's described as a beast rising out from among the nations of the world. And scripturally, a beast is often a reference to a nation. A beast is often a reference to a nation or to the leader of that nation. So, for example, if you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel had a dream. And he declared, "I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring." Verse 2 of the great sea. And here's the great sea. "And four beasts came out of the sea." Four beasts came out of the multitudes, peoples, nations, and tongues. Different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And it goes on, and it talks about the second one, verse 5, is like a bear. And it goes on and refers to a third one in verse 6 that is like a leopard. And so it continues. And in this passage, in like manner, the Antichrist is referred to as a beast. So what we find here is that there is a final Gentile world kingdom ahead of that final world kingdom. And again, what will this leader do? He will initially present himself as a man of peace. All right? But remember, that is just a ploy. That is just a kind of Trojan horse whereby he is able to position himself in such a way that he receives the acceptance of the peoples of the world, but once in, at that moment, once empowered, his true colors come through, and all hell breaks loose on earth. Initially making peace with Israel, then midpoint in that covenant, he breaks his covenant. He moves from a tactic of peace to a tactic of crushing power, and he breaks that covenant. And again, this is so believable, isn't it? We see politicians today doing similar things. Politicians today promising great things. And it's like a Trojan horse. It gets them through the election. They promise great things, and they're duly elected. And once they're elected, their true colors come out, right? And they're anything but the promises that they have made. And so, again, one author says the Antichrist's ultimate goal will be domination of the entire planet under some sort of global system, which almost certainly will be a high-tech tyranny similar to what is currently going on in China. The third point I might make, I'm just going to throw it out there. It's obvious. He'll be a charismatic leader, yes, but he'll also be a cunning leader, yes, and he'll also be a very cruel leader. He conquers the city of Jerusalem. He slaughters myriads of Gentiles. He wears out the saints of the Most High. And in a final act of rebellion, he will demand that the world worship him. Now, again, when we preach about the Antichrist, all this stuff sounds so, so scary to us. And so as you look at these prophecies, and again, as you look at what's going on in the world today, I want you ultimately to be encouraged. If you look in Revelation chapter 13, it's got some encouraging words, believe it or not, in the book of Revelation. Over and over again in chapter 13, it says this. It says that little phrase is repeated, "and he was given." And he was given. So 13 verse 5, "and he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Revelation 13, verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. What does that sound like? It almost sounds like the book of Job, where Satan was given a certain degree of power by God. It was given to him by God, but ultimately God was holding him on a leash. It may have been a long leash, but ultimately any power Satan has is power given to him. And any power the Antichrist has is power that is given to him, something which God allows him to do. So God is always in control. Amen? And he's ultimately destroyed. And we see this in Scripture as well. So we're encouraged by the fact that God is sovereign. God is in control. Another thing is, we also find that ultimately and finally in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, what do we find? We find Antichrist is destroyed, and what happens? Christ assumes his rightful role. Christ, again, Revelation, the theme is he's going to win. He's going to win. And he sits on the throne over the earth. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, Lord. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And a third point of encouragement for us is, don't worry about the Antichrist. You're not going to be here if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you placed your faith in him, he's taking you out of this world. And again, as we sang this morning, we will fly away. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again that it comes to us and it's true and it's real. We pray today that we would take it to heart and we would believe it. We pray that, Father, we would live in light of it. We pray that we would live today in a state of readiness for all of these things to transpire. And I pray that as individuals, as believers, it would be our desire to take as many people with us as we possibly can. And so today we do pray in conclusion for those friends and those family members that we may have who have not yet made that critical decision that will influence their entire eternity. We pray for those, Father God, who we may know, who burden our hearts. We pray for them that they would come to a place of decision in their lives where they would put their trust in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for their sins on Calvary's cross and is only waiting for them to come and surrender their lives, to yield themselves to him as their Savior. And Father, is anyone here today who has not yet made such a decision? We ask that today would be a day of decision for them, and they'd feel the freedom to talk with me or any other believer in this congregation today and ask that question: how can I know for sure? How can I know confidently and certainly that if I die, I'll be in heaven? And I pray that we'd be ready to convey that reality to them. And so, Father, again, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.